John 12, verse 12 to 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Thanks, Tony, for coming to us. Let's pray for you as we start. Father, we just commit Tony to you and the message that he's brought from your word. We ask, Lord, to you that you touch his voice so that it doesn't break down. And that he heals quickly too, Father. I thank you for the word that we have today that he will bring to us, that would encourage us and remind us of what you've done through us in Jesus. We pray this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.
Well, good morning. I'm hoping that it warms up and I can get going a little bit, but otherwise I might have to get Rick to take over. Just throw that one on you, Rick. It's lovely to be here with you this morning on Palm Sunday, where we remember the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem to the praise and adoration of the Jewish nation. I've chosen readings this morning from the Gospels of Luke and John, but it's important to note that all four Gospels record this occasion. It's a big occasion. It's an important occasion. It's important in the life of our Lord, and it's important in our own salvation story. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 all recount the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'll also be drawing on some details from Matthew's Gospel, as each of the Gospels records different specific details, as Rick has already spoken about. This is a very well-known moment in the life of our Lord when he enters the city of Jerusalem to the praise and hosannas of the people who proclaim him as their King and Messiah. However, as we know, the people who today proclaim him as King and Messiah are the same people that less than a week later cry, "Crucify him." The praise and hosannas don't last. In fact, in less than a week, they fade to the point where they ask for the life of Barabbas, the convicted murderer, to be spared. And the cry for Jesus becomes, "Crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "But he is your king." "We have no king but Caesar," the people declare. Friends, how fickle is the human heart. Of course, Jesus knew that this is how it would end. As for the disciples, it was only after Jesus had been glorified that they remembered the things that were prophesied of him and that they had done these things to him. So before we get into it, let's just pray together. Father, as we consider now your word and as we look into the events of those last days before Jesus would offer himself, we ask that you might quieten our hearts, that we might be receptive to your leading and your prompting, and that should you speak to us through your word this morning, that we might hear what you would have for us. We love you, Father, because you first loved us. May the highest of praises, honour and glory be unto your name, we pray. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, we read that when Jesus and his disciples were close to the villages of Bethpage and Bethany, he said to his disciples, "Go into the village, and there as you enter, you will find a colt that is tied that no one has ever sat on. untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you're untying it, say to them, the Lord has need of it. So they went away and found it just as Jesus had said. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had previously been in Bethany with Mary, Martha and Lazarus. It's Matthew's Gospel that informs us that it was Bethpage that Jesus instructed his disciples to go into. And Matthew's Gospel records it as saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately there you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them here. So from the three Gospels, we get a pretty clear picture. Jesus and the disciples, after having been in Bethany, they are now outside the village of Bethpage near the Mount of Olives. Two of the disciples are sent to retrieve a donkey and her colt that is tied with her but has never been sat on. So we know that the colt is unbroken. No one has sat on it. It's tied up with its mother. Now we know from our reading that Jesus was about to be surrounded by a noisy crowd who would pull the branches from the trees and lay them on the ground. They would also take their coats and lay their coats in front of him, singing out the praises of Hosanna. Nowhere do we read that the colt so much as flinches. What's more, we read that the disciples had thrown their coats on the colt and Jesus sat upon him. Friends, I find that fascinating. Have you ever tried to rug a young horse for the first time? I can assure you it is not something that is easy to do. And I don't imagine it being any easier with a donkey. Donkeys having the reputation of being particularly stubborn animals. But here we have an example of the Creator's authority over his creation. Luke goes on to tell us that the Pharisees were upset that the people were praising Jesus, and they were upset that Jesus appeared to be accepting their praise. In fact, it infuriated them. And they said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered them, saying, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In Psalm 19, King David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Creation cries out in worship of the Creator. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So here we have Jesus on an unbroken colt in the midst of this amazing throng. And if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones under our feet will cry out in praise. Creation declares the glory of God, and the Creator has absolute authority over his creation. So here we have Jesus starting his descent from the Mount of Olives, riding on the colt of a donkey, to the praise and hosannas of the people of Israel. Finally, their Messiah has arrived to take his throne, to rule, to reign, to be crowned king, and most importantly, or so the people thought, to restore the Jewish nation out from under the rule of the Romans. The long-awaited Messiah is here, this Jesus of Nazareth. And so they cried Hosanna, and they waved the palm branches, and the people laid their coats on the ground for the donkey and her colt to walk on. Laying garments on the ground in front of someone was an act of submission paid only to royalty. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, there's an example of this where we have the people laying their garments on the steps and blow the trumpet for the king of Israel. A donkey is an animal of labour, a servant animal, a beast of burden, not an animal of war, as Rick mentioned before, an animal of peace. There's nothing flashy about a donkey. Kings and rulers came on horses. However, the prophet Jeremiah described the Messiah as humble, coming on a donkey, and we're going to look at this verse shortly. On a side note, I think it's important to remember at this point that Abraham the Hebrew patriarch, saddled and loaded a donkey, as he prepared to set off for Mount Moriah, where he intended to sacrifice his son Isaac at God's request. Draw the parallels with me, if you would. We now have Jesus entering Jerusalem, knowing that in less than a week he too would offer himself on that same Mount Moriah, where God had provided the lamb all those years earlier, and where he had then instructed Abraham not to harm his son. Scholars will tell us that Mount Moriah in the time of Jesus was known as Golgotha, or the place of the skull. For the last 3 years Jesus had taught, he had healed, he had cast out demons, he had proclaimed the gospel, he had warned about the wolves in sheep's clothing, he'd sought to lead the people to repentance, he had expressed disgust at the Pharisees' attempts to mislead the people. Jesus wanted the people to understand spiritual things, not just earthly things. He spoke to them in parables. He performed miracles. He led the people. He fed the people. He loved the people. He let the children come to him. And the 3 years of his ministry all culminates in this moment where he arrives in Bethany at the request of Mary and Martha and raises their brother Lazarus from the dead. Bethany was only 2 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. This location, very close to the city, allowed for the story of the resurrection of Lazarus to be verified, and where those who saw what took place to testify of it in the city and to give an account of what had happened at a time when a massive pilgrimage was taking place from all over the known Jewish world for the Passover feast. The location was no accident. The timing was no accident. Following the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests and Pharisees conspired to kill Jesus. So Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. We're told that he went to the town of Ephraim with his disciples. But the very next verse we read that the Jews were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem as the Passover was near. So when Jesus arrives back in Bethany, now 6 days before the Passover, we read that he had a meal with Mary, Martha, and the now newly living Lazarus at the home of Simon the leper. This is a meal where the disciples were in attendance, and here we read the familiar story when Mary took a pound of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. A pound of pure nard, worth 300 denarii, a man's wages for 12 months. And this, as we know, upset Judas greatly. Judas was not, as he pretended, worried about the poor. Rather, he protested the use of such expensive perfume because he held the money purse and he was a thief and used to pilfer what was put into it. So his protest that the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor was in fact the desire for that year's wages to go through his own hands prior to its distribution, and I wonder how much would have been skimmed off the top. But there had been other resurrections, had there not? Jesus had already raised the widow's son in Luke chapter 7 and the daughter of Jairus, the jailer, which we read about in Matthew, Mark and Luke's Gospels. But when he raised Lazarus, everyone knew about it. Perhaps the others were discounted by the religious leaders. Perhaps they were said to be unconfirmed, put down as legend or hearsay, or just a story from some overly enthusiastic followers of Jesus. Maybe the others could be explained away, and only those that were witnesses or close to the family really knew the truth. But the raising of Lazarus could not be denied. What's more, 4 days had passed between his death and resurrection, remembering that in Jewish culture, death was confirmed on the 3rd day. If ever there was a question in your mind as to why Jesus spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, it was to prove to the Jews, without any shadow of a doubt, that he was dead. And of course, it was also to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. So in the case of Lazarus, No one could say that he had been in a coma or discredit the story of Jesus raising him from the dead in any other way. John chapter 11 tells us that they came from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And as they stood in the temple, they asked one another, "Do you not even think he will come to the feast at all?" And we read in John 12 that the people were coming to faith in Jesus because of Lazarus. And when they learned that Jesus was at Bethany, they went to find him. But not just Jesus, they went also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised. So here we have the people testifying about what Jesus had done in bringing Lazarus back to life. Friends, this couldn't have happened at a worse time for the Pharisees. Just as the masses were descending upon Jerusalem for the Passover, the word of the resurrection of Lazarus is spreading like wildfire. And so the chief priests now plan to put Lazarus to death. Again, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The whole of the pilgrimage of the Jews were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Friends, the timing of this miracle was no accident. The location was no accident. And nothing gets a crowd excited like seeing a man alive who was dead, and then seeing the man who raised him. And in case there was any confusion, the whole village was testifying to what had happened, and there was nothing that the religious leaders could do to stop it. Why were the crowds so excited to see Jesus? Was it simply that he had performed miracles, signs and wonders? I would suggest that that was only part of the reason. The main reason the people treated him the way they did on that day is that they saw him as the Messiah. They recognised him as the long-awaited one, the one that the prophets had spoken about for hundreds of years before Christ. Now we know this because of the way they speak to him. They use the praise word, Hosanna, which is an Aramaic word, so a word of a Semitic language, closely related to that of Hebrew, and the word simply means, "O save." The Strong's Concordance refers to it as an exclamation of adoration. You don't cry out to someone, "O save," unless you see that person as your saviour or your deliverer. They also refer to him as the King of Israel, and they go on to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So they recognise him as the one the prophets spoke about. They recognise him as their deliverer, and they recognise that he comes in the name of the Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, meaning that it speaks of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many messianic psalms and passages of Scripture. They were written prophetically in anticipation of the Messiah, hence the term messianic. They speak of the Messiah. So as the people quote from Psalm 118 and direct this praise towards Jesus, they declare him as their Messiah. So what went wrong? Well, it's important for us to realise that although at this point they see him as the Messiah, many of the Jews incorrectly interpret what he has come for. They do not recognise what the Messiah came to do. They see him as a saviour and a deliverer, but not as someone that came to save them from their sinfulness. Not as someone that came to rescue them from the depravity that they, like all humans, find themselves in. They thought Jesus was here to save them from the Romans. In the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire included Israel, and there is this strange mix of religion and politics going on. And although the Jewish people have their own religious rules, laws, systems of judgment and punishment, all of this now comes under the authority of the Roman ruler of the day. The people are oppressed, they're overtaxed, and they're tired of the heavy hand of Caesar. They recognise that Jesus performed miracles, healed the sick and the lame. He's now brought three people back to life. They've heard his teachings. they recognise him as the Messiah, the one the prophets spoke about. They chose, however, to overlook the prophecies about his crucifixion in Psalm 22. They chose not to hear Isaiah when he prophesied about how the innocent Messiah would die so that the sinful might be made clean and live. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. The people who gathered that day, who welcomed him as king, had in mind for him to save them from Rome. They expected that he would rule and reign and establish his kingdom here on earth. But the Messiah was here for a far greater purpose. He was here to make a way for the people. He was here to offer them salvation that they might join him with the Father. The Messiah was here to usher in a heavenly kingdom. The Messiah was here to die. So when Jesus doesn't overthrow the Romans to bring about the kingdom of Israel, the cries of praise from the crowd become cries to crucify him. Only a few days after this momentous occasion, when Jesus did not do what they expected the Messiah would do, they rejected him altogether. They cut him off. They said, "No, wait, this is not what we expected of the Messiah. Therefore, this man that we hailed as the Messiah only a few short days ago, and whom we waved the palm branches for, and who we laid our coats on the ground in front of, and whom we called a king, and whom we said, 'Blessed who comes in the name of the Lord,' we got it wrong. This man can't be our Messiah, because he has no intention to overthrow the Romans. He went to the temple instead and waged war on the religious leaders and turned over the money tables and chased out our family and friends who were selling the doves. And when questioned on whether we should continue paying taxes to Caesar, he said we should. He didn't wage war on the Romans. He didn't overthrow them. We would have followed him. We were ready. When their idea of what the Messiah would do did not become a reality, they rejected Jesus altogether. And from this point forward, the vast majority of the Jews do not recognise Jesus as their Messiah. So in less than a week, the people go from hailing him as king to killing him as a criminal. This event that we know as the triumphal entry is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus fulfilled every single prophecy related to his first coming, of which scholars would tell us there was over 300. He wanted the people to understand his true identity. And knowing that the people had with them the books of Moses and the prophets, and knowing that it was part of their culture and their education to study these books daily since they were young, he wanted the people to understand and recognise him through the scriptures being fulfilled. And I think this is what grieved him the most, that they did not recognise the time of the Lord's coming. In the reading that I had from Luke, as he approached when he saw the city, in verse 42, he wept over them, saying in verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of Jesus' visitation." Jesus, in his statement, predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. As we know from history, the Jews revolt against the Roman oppression 38 years after the death of Jesus in AD 67. This revolt goes on for about 3 years until the Romans have had enough, and in AD 70 they move in and they slaughter the Jews and destroy the temple. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. In rejecting Jesus, the Jews rejected the peace with God that Jesus tried to offer them. They were looking for political peace. They rejected him, and they rejected the salvation that he had come to offer them. Even after all the miracles, the healings, three people raised, the teachings, the parables, the prophecies of the Messiah being fulfilled one by one, they did not recognize Emmanuel, God with us. They did not recognize the visitation of God among them, and so Jesus wept over them. When was the last time we wept for the unsaved? May God give us a heart like Jesus. You see, the greatest oppression man can face is the oppression of sin. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. John 8:36. Jesus came that we might be set free from the oppression of sin. He came that we might be made right with God, and that we might be at peace with the Father. He wasn't here for world peace. In fact, Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Friends, our path to the kingdom of heaven will not be without trials. The prosperity doctrine is a lie. Staying firm to the word of God will not make you popular. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:10, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The word of God will divide people. We've seen that. And you cannot sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. The Jews did not recognize what Jesus was here for, and so he wept over them. You see, the Jews confused the prophecies of Jesus' second coming with that of his first coming, and as a result, they missed him altogether. And worse still, they rejected him and then put him to death. And to this day, many Jews still do not recognize Jesus as the Son of God who walked among them. They are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And when Jesus does come again, and when he does on his return what they thought he would do upon his arrival to Jerusalem, many will then understand that he is the Messiah and understand that this was the man they put to death. My hope and prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might recognize Jesus' presence with us, and that we might understand that by his death we have been made right with God. And by calling upon the name of Jesus in repentance, we will have eternal life, just as Jesus wept over the city and all those that would soon reject him. So too should we grieve for those that continue to reject him. May God give us a heart like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may we indeed recognise your presence with us. May we understand what it cost for Jesus to come, that we might have life and that we might have peace with you. Father, may you give us a heart for the lost, just as our Saviour has. For we were all once without hope, but then Jesus brought his light to our darkness and opened our eyes to your great glory, Father, providing us with the opportunity to repent of our sinfulness and believe in him. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to your Father and your willingness to come to us, that you might endure the cross and that you might take the punishment that should have been ours to offer us the salvation that we did not deserve. Amen. We're going to move now straight into a time of remembrance around the Lord's table. If the helpers could come forward and uncover the table. The week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday is known as the Passion Week. It also marks the last week of Lent in the Christian calendar. We're focused this morning on what took place at the very start of the Passion Week. But now, as we come around this table of remembrance, I'd like to focus on the events just prior to the arrest of Jesus, as this not only leads us to a time of communion, but it also sets us up as we look towards Good Friday. So I'd like to read from the first six verses of John chapter 14. Our reading, although it is at the start of a chapter, really begins mid-story. Here we have Jesus comforting his disciples. But in order for us to understand why they needed comforting, we really need to understand what had happened earlier. In chapter 13 of John, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, he would depart from this world and return to the Father. Jesus had come forth from God and was going back to God. We find Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, and in the absence of a servant, Jesus laid aside his garments and, taking a towel, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Here we are given a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, a servant's heart. May God give us a heart like Jesus. Jesus had descended from the splendours of heaven. He had come from the very presence of God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet Jesus humbles himself to do the job of the lowest of servants. This is the night before his crucifixion. The Passover meal is prepared. They are about to break bread when Jesus announces that one of you is going to betray me. His disciples are stunned. You see, in the lead up to this night, Jesus had been preparing them for his departure. He had told them multiple times that he was going to be leaving them, going to a place that they could not yet follow him. The disciples are profoundly confused. They have been with him for 3 years. They love him. They believe in him. But they are starting to realise that what they thought was going to happen now seems uncertain. Their messianic hopes and expectations that Jesus would be crowned king and restore the Jewish people out from under the Romans were in tatters. And as if their disappointment at the news of Jesus' departure wasn't enough, they now hear that one of you will betray me, your leader is going to deny me 3 times, and the Gospels of Mark and Matthew also tell us that Jesus says to them, "You're all going to scatter." So then we come to chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So this is the night before his crucifixion, hours before his arrest. Jesus, being all-knowing, knew exactly what lay before him: humility, pain, emotional turmoil, the sin of the world to be laid upon him. But most of all, he understood that he would face separation from his Father for the first time. Not long later, whilst praying in the garden, the anguish and sorrow of the situation were so great that the Saviour sweat blood. He says to Peter, James and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Were his disciples comforting him? It would seem that they were too distressed, maybe too confused to do so. Jesus, however, found it within himself, with all that he was enduring, to comfort those closest to him. Again, we see the heart of Jesus. This time it's a heart of love and compassion. May God give us a heart like Jesus. Jesus was offering them hope amongst their despair. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not worry yourselves with my leaving." We've looked at length this morning about how only a few days earlier he rode into Jerusalem to a welcome befitting a king. I think it's safe to say the disciples had got caught up in all this. But their hope had turned to despair as they contemplated the departure of their Lord. And at a time when those closest to Jesus should have been surrounding him with support, the Saviour forgoes his own needs to comfort them with his love. Isaiah 63:9 tells us, "In all their distress, he too was afflicted." You believe in God, believe also in me. He's talking to his closest friends. What's more, Jesus knew their heart. So his words here are more of a statement rather than a question. In fact, I believe he was reassuring them at the point that they were questioning everything that they knew, everything that they had seen over the last 3 years. He says, "You believe in God, who you cannot see. Therefore, believe also in me, when soon you won't see me." Jesus was declaring himself to be God. And remember how the book of John starts? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus' compassion leads him to tell them that although he's going away, it's for good reason. He's going to prepare a place for them with the Father. "For in the Father's house there are many dwelling places," and he reassures them by saying, "If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to receive you unto myself." Because friends, there's no point going and preparing a place for someone unless you intend to take them there. And this promise is as much for us today as it was for those troubled, scared, downcast disciples in that upper room. In biblical times, it was customary for Jewish men to use a similar, if not the same, phrase as a marriage betrothal towards a prospective bride. The man, after negotiating the price of marriage with the father of the bride, would say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and when I have prepared it, I will return for you, so that you may be where I am." This is a beautiful picture, is it not? Of Christ leaving his home in heaven to come to earth and establish a marriage covenant with his church. And in God's perfect timing, Jesus made this promise to his disciples on the very same night that he sought to teach them about the new covenant through the cup of communion, which we celebrate now. The shedding of his blood on the cross the following day established this new covenant. In doing this, Jesus paid the price for his church, just as the groom would purchase his bride. After the groom had returned to his father's house and prepared for his marriage and ensured the couple's financial security, he would return again and collect his bride and take her back to his father. As the bride did not know exactly when he would return, when he did so, he'd bring his bridal party with him. And they'd make lots of noise, shouting, singing, blowing horns and trumpets. This was to signal the bride that he had returned for her and that she should gather her things to go with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, referring to the second coming of Christ, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Finally, Jesus says, "You know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "Please say it with me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus has declared that he is the only way to the Father. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven and earth by which you must be saved. Just as the bride prepared herself, so should we, so that when he comes, or if he calls us home before he returns, we are ready. Let's pray for the bread and the cup. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you would send your Son to us, leaving behind the splendours of heaven to dwell among us and to establish a marriage covenant with your church. Jesus, we take comfort in the promise that you are with the Father preparing a place for us, and that if we believe in you, who we cannot see, that one day you will return and receive us to yourself, so that we might be where you are. We ask your blessing now upon this table as we share in the bread and the cup, the symbol of your body broken and your blood shed on our behalf. Amen.